Good morning and welcome to each one. This morning for devotional, I'm going to read Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thine diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord exalteth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He may know his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passed over it, and it is gone. In the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto the children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandment to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that exceed in strength, that do his commandments. Hearken unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts. All his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord in all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So as I read over this, just a good reminder that let's remember to praise the Lord with how we live our lives. And God has given us so much and that we don't deserve, but even when we fail him, he will still, his love and mercy is so great for us that if we ask for his forgiveness, he will forgive us, and then he'll forget about it then too. Then one last closing challenge, I guess, is are you praising God with your life? Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank for today that you gave us and that we can come and meet here freely and help us that we would be able to praise you with our lives and bring you the honor and glory and just be with John too as he brings the message, that give him the words to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can gather in your name because of what you have done for us, because you gave your life for us. We have a reason to come and worship you, to study your word. We want to learn more of your ways. May you teach us today, and especially work through Brother John as he brings this message. Thank you for what you have given to him, laid on his heart, and may he be able to speak clearly from your word and inspire us, teach us. May we be just challenged to go from here and to live more fully committed to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be here again this morning. I want to welcome everyone. We've been blessed with a beautiful day today. The other day it was snowing real nicely like it does, and I told my wife that this is Barrington sunshine. But today we have the real thing here, so thankful for that. Today is not a Valentine's Day message or even related to that in any way. But I do find it interesting sometimes to look into some of the history or study what some of these holidays that society says is so important. And my fingers are already numb, if you don't mind. I'm sorry. And I did find that Valentine's Day is second only to Christmas in the amount of money that's spent. I thought that was actually kind of interesting. Christmas tops the list of amount of money that people spend on that. But Valentine's Day is a close second. And in comparing some of the background, some of the legends and history and stuff behind Valentine's Day, I found it's actually very similar to Christmas in the way that it mixes some Christian practices, but also some of the some pagan practices too, just to put it bluntly. And so I certainly feel it's a good idea to do something special with the one you love on Valentine's Day. I believe the Bible teaches us to love and to cherish those that are close to us, but I also think it teaches us to cherish those every day of the year. And so this is not an excuse not to buy flowers, but I can say that having a loving family and wife that's committed to support each other through the good times and the bad times every day of the year is worth celebrating more than just one day a year. So just a plug there. It's certainly a good holiday there, something, a good reminder, but let's not limit it to just one day a year. I did bring a couple things along today, and I wish I was better at having more object lessons, because I feel that object lessons do stick in people's minds better than just hearing something. So I brought something here. Can someone, maybe in the Lower Learning Center, tell me what this is? A lemon, okay. Do you like lemons? You do? Did your mom peel you one for breakfast this morning? No, not. Okay. Why didn't she make one for breakfast this morning? Why didn't you have a lemon for breakfast this morning? You don't know. You want to try one? You'll find out. A lemon is sour. So who had lemon for breakfast this morning? I see about three of you. No, I'm just kidding. So we're going to name this lemon here Joe. And we're going to brought something along so Joe can sit here and doesn't fall over. Hopefully he stays. Now, I think we would all agree here that Joe has some potential. But sitting there, maybe next to his cousin, the orange and the grapefruit, who are not here this morning, Joe isn't going to be the first one picked to simply peel and eat. Anyone ever just peel and eat a lemon all by itself? You've done that. Okay. I never have. He's generally just too sour there by himself. So we say Joe has some potential, and there is hope for Joe, maybe. And one of the children, again, what potential does Joe have for us? What can we do with Joe? Anybody? Make lemon juice. Anything else? I heard another one over here. Make lemonade. Okay. So who all likes lemonade? Oh, awesome. A lot more people this time. Okay. Especially on a hot day, lemonade is great. So how do we get lemonade from Joe here? First of all, we have to squeeze Joe. So we'll try and keep this from working here. We have to squeeze Joe really hard. And all the insides come out. Okay. So we're going to make lemonade from Joe here. Okay, so now we've squeezed Joe, but Joe doesn't quite look as good as he did here a minute ago. I think he looked better before we squeezed him so hard. He looks kind of uncomfortable right now. Would you agree with that? But now we have lemonade. Is that right? Somebody want lemonade? It's not very good lemonade yet. There's still something missing. We'll get to that later. This is a true story. If you would, turn with me to Genesis 37, and we can read the story about Job. That does clear things up right there. Whew. Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to read the entire chapter here, so follow along with me if you would. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto their father an evil report. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his other children. Joseph was the favorite, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it unto his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." In other words, they bowed down to his sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, "Shall thou indeed reign over us, or shall thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars bow down to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him. And behold, he was wandering in a field, and the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Remember, he was wearing this one-of-a-kind coat here. But he wasn't hard to spot. They said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, 'Some evil beast hath devoured him,' and we will see what will become of his dreams then." And Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands." Reuben planned to come back later to deliver him again to his father. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted Joseph up out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, which was the price of a common slave in that day. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And they took Joseph's coat, and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, "This have we found. Know not whether it is thy son's coat or no?" And he knew it, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent into pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and a captain of the guard. So this is a very familiar story. The story of Joseph, the coat of many colors, is in most Bible story books. But I want to just look at it again this morning. We know that Joseph, along with his younger brother Benjamin, were the favorite sons of their father Jacob. If we go back a generation, we know the story of Jacob and his brother Esau. And Jacob, along with his mother, tricked Esau and later his father Isaac into giving Jacob the birthright and blessing that rightfully belonged to Esau. So Jacob was one of these, I guess we would call him one of these slick operators, kind of. He always kind of seemed to have a way of getting what he wanted. But he did meet his match with his father-in-law, Laban, who actually managed to trick Jacob into marrying the wrong wife. Now that would be something. But Jacob eventually got Rachel, who he wanted in the first place. But unfortunately, she only had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and who, because of their mother, became Jacob's favorites. Rachel actually died giving birth to Benjamin, and so they were all he had left. And I guess just reading through some of this stuff, if someone thinks that they're too bad for God to use, you know, just read through some of the Old Testament here. I'll tell you, God didn't have the best people at all to work with, but he used them anyway. And there's certainly a lot of drama happened along the way. So Joseph entered this world already being a favorite of his father's. Like I said, his mother died at Benjamin's birth. And so these two boys were all that Jacob had left from his favorite wife. And man, if you think Valentine's Day is tough now, do it with four wives. I simply cannot imagine why God tolerated that in the Old Testament. It brought nothing but trouble, just time after time. Anyway, so this coat that Jacob made for Joseph, first of all, it was very difficult to make. They had to make their own colors back then, some of which were harder than others. And if you're ever curious, study how purple was made. I did know and I forgot, but purple was extremely difficult to make. And that's why only the kings would wear the purple color. And so colors back then were more significant than they are now. This coat also supposedly meant that the one who wore it would be the leader of that family after the father died. And this, of course, was generally the firstborn son, not the second to the youngest. So in one sense, Jacob was at least partly to blame for Joseph's brothers disliking him. He was once again, I think, trying to manipulate the system and get what he wanted out of it. He wanted his favorite son to be in charge, going around the order that God had put in place there. So the story here begins when Joseph was 17 years old, and that's kind of the age where you're old enough to know a lot, but you're still too young to not realize that you don't know it all yet. Sorry, 17-year-olds. I was there once. Verse 2 gives the impression that Joseph was tattling to his father about his brothers. It says he brought an evil report. Again, not a great way to win any favor with his brothers there. Then he started having these strange dreams. And an interesting note here, these dreams were from God. This was not something Joseph did on his own. God was giving Joseph a glimpse of the future plans that God had for Joseph. So having these dreams wasn't wrong for Joseph. It wasn't his fault. He couldn't help it. God was giving these dreams to him. But when he shared them with his family is when he started running into trouble. And we have to ask, did he share them innocently? Did he say, "Wow, you know, I had this dream last night," and he's going off, and yeah, he didn't think much about it? Or did he kind of say it with just a little bit of a superior air? You know, I don't know. But we do know that even his father cautioned him to just tone it down a bit, Joseph. You know, what you're saying here is just really, wow, it's amazing. Although we do read then that his father Jacob did, in verse 11, observe the sayings. Jacob did ponder the meanings of these dreams. Dreams back there meant more. There was more significance to them. They had more meanings than we give them today. We know the story of what happened. Joseph went to check on his brothers, and interesting enough, to an area right next to a major trade route. I hadn't realized this. Very few traders would have passed by Joseph's home area, and so God arranged for Joseph's brothers to be right next to a major trade route when Joseph came to visit them, which obviously put the opportunity here to send Joseph to Egypt. And so we can see God's plan starting to form even in that little bitty area right there. I doubt Joseph saw that at this point, but we can, with the privilege of seeing the whole picture, seeing that even that tiny thing of Joseph's brothers moving the sheep to a different area put them in a position where Joseph was then able to be sold to Egypt. So his brothers saw him coming, wanted to kill him. His life was spared by both Reuben and Judah, who really didn't want to kill him. They didn't feel good about that. But he ended up being sold to a passing bunch of Ishmaelites, who, if we remember, were a direct result of Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham, his impatience in waiting for God. God said, you're going to have a son, you're going to be blessed. Abraham couldn't wait. He got in a hurry, had a son with Hagar named Ishmael. So if I'm not mistaken, these Ishmaelites were Joseph's distant cousins, second or third cousins by this point, if I'm not mistaken. Now, I could be wrong on that. I'm not a history guy, but so it's very interesting how, you know, bad choices back a couple generations ago were now affecting Joseph. These were the people that took Joseph along as a slave. We know even today the Arabs and the Jews still continue to hate each other. So Joseph was off on his way to Egypt. At this point, let's look at the situation for a minute. We have some questions. Did the brothers have a right to be jealous and angry? I think the answer is no. There is never a right to do what they did. And if you read some of the other accounts of Jacob's sons in the Bible here, it's obvious that they were pretty hot-tempered and very quick to retaliate when they felt they were wrong. And they even got pretty creative in some of the ways they did that, but that's a different story. Read it for yourself. But even if they didn't have a right to be angry, I think Joseph certainly gave them a good reason to be angry. Joseph may have had a lot of potential. We know he did. But at this point, he was still pretty sour yet. God was just starting to squeeze him. He was still full of a lot of sour juice. The story continues, and as we move along here, the events in chapter 38, which we will skip entirely, most likely happened while Joseph was on his way to or just entering Egypt. And if you want to read the events of chapter 38, it is interesting in that it provides a very distinct contrast of character to the events that happened in verse 38 compared to what we will see in verse 39. So God blessed Joseph's arrival in Egypt. Chapter 39, I'll read the first six verses here. 39 verse 1, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a very prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left, this is talking about Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Joseph prospered. He did well in the situation he was in. But God wasn't done squeezing Joseph yet. We know the temptation he faced, and we know that that resulted in him being thrown into prison. And I'll skip that part of it, except for Joseph's response to the temptation in verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph recognized this sin would not just be against Potiphar and his wife, but it would be against God. And interesting enough, his coat got him in trouble the second time here. His coat was what kept Potiphar's wife kept as evidence. So once again, kind of had a thing with coats here. Moving on, chapter 39 yet, verses 21 to 23. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever he did there, he was the doer of it. Whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So God didn't abandon Joseph here in prison, nor did Joseph just sit in the corner and pout and say, wow, this is unpleasant. He allowed himself to be used by God, even in these obviously much more unpleasant surroundings. And as a result of that, verse 23 looks remarkably same to verse 6. The keeper of the prison basically turned the whole thing over to Joseph, the same way that Potiphar did back when Joseph was taking care of his house. And because of Joseph's faithfulness, God blessed not only him, but also those around him as well. I think that's an interesting lesson that I'm not going to go down that road today, but by following God's direction, by being led by God, God not only blesses us, but those around us also will receive portions of God's blessing. Chapter 40, we have the two dreams of the king's butler and baker, and God, through Joseph, interpreted both of them correctly, and again, Joseph was sure to give God the credit. Verse 14 of chapter 40, Joseph looks for his chance to get out of prison. He's talking to the butler here, and he asks, "But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house." He says, when you get out, say, you put in a good word for me. But God let Joseph there for 2 more years, according to chapter 41, the first verse. Came to pass at the end of 2 full years. I found that interesting there, 4 years. It wasn't just maybe a year and a half, it was 2 complete years. And we know what happened there. Pharaoh had dreams, couldn't be interpreted by his wise men, and suddenly the chief butler remembers Joseph, says, hey, there was a guy back there, he did this for me, and let's call him in here. So Joseph is called before Pharaoh. He interprets the dreams and repeatedly makes sure Pharaoh understands that it's God who's doing the interpreting here, not Joseph. I'm not going to read all that for time. Pharaoh's response to Joseph in chapter 41, verses 38 through 46. Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Forasmuch as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house. According unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and he cried before him, "Bow the knee," and made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So roughly 13 years here have passed since Joseph's brother sold him. 13 years of what probably seemed like 2 steps forward and 1 step back the whole time. 13 years of going from slave to top man of the house to prison and now back to the top again. This time second in command of Egypt, second in command of a heathen nation, incidentally. And 13 years of continuing to be squeezed by God. So back to our friend Joe here for a minute. So why did Joseph's squeezing result, if we can call it squeezing, in sweet lemonade and not just the sour lemon juice that we have here. We've agreed that a lemon by itself is sour, and likewise, squeezing a lemon only produces more sourness, and arguably even sourer than the lemon was in the first place. So squeezing a person only produces sourness, and I think we've all met people who have only become more sour by the squeeze of life, if you know what I mean. So there is something that is missing in the lemonade. And we all know what's missing in the lemonade? Sugar. We'll put a little bit of sugar in here. So the sugar here is God. For lack of a better illustration here, the sugar is God. He's what's missing when the lemonade is still sour. It's only when we allow the sugar of God to be added to our natural sourness that we get lemonade. And I'm not going to drink this because I'm not sure what the mixture is here, but you get the point. We can see that in Joseph's life. What made him prosper through the intense squeezing was that he did allow God to sweeten the bad into something good. And back to the story here. When the famine forced Joseph's brothers to come to Egypt to buy grain from starving, all of a sudden the past and the present met again. And we know at least 7 more years have passed, because those were the 7 years of plenty, so it had to be at least 7 more years. And we come to chapter 42, and Jacob sent his sons to Egypt, except for Benjamin. We'll read the first 9 verses here of chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And he said, "Why are you standing here? Behold, I have heard there is corn in Egypt. Get you down there thither and buy from us thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." So he's still playing favorites here. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came. Obviously there was a line there. For the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them, and said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not, they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." So was Joseph surprised to see his brothers? I don't know. They certainly weren't expecting to see him. They probably looked older, of course. But Joseph, on the other hand, was by this time looked and spoke like an Egyptian. So it's understandable they did not recognize him. The other night in our small group, we talked some about grudges and holding grudges. And looking at Joseph here, I don't believe he held a grudge for 20 years against his brothers. He certainly did remember the dreams that he dreamed from years earlier. And 20 years later, his dreams were finally coming true. I also don't think that Joseph simply pushed the whole thing out of his mind, tried to forget about it. I don't think when he saw his brothers again that he had to make a quick decision whether he would forgive them or not. I think his actions over the next couple of chapters don't so much show his hesitation to forgive them, but his testing to see if he could trust them. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. Jesus tells us to forgive as many times as necessary. It says in Matthew 18:22, until 70 times 7, which in their time meant just simply beyond number. Don't even keep track. Don't stop forgiving. But I think Joseph here does give us an example, not of hesitating to forgive, but in reestablishing trust. And I think, I say that very carefully, there's a very fine line sometimes between refusing to trust somebody again and holding a grudge. I'm not here to say where that line is. It's different for everybody. I don't know where that line is myself some days. But just something to think about there. I want to skip ahead to chapter 50. And here we have one of the last recorded conversations between Joseph and his brothers. After the whole family had come, they settled in Egypt. And here in chapter 50, they had just returned from burying Jacob back in Canaan, as Jacob had requested, and now his brothers were worried again. So Genesis chapter 50, verse 14, "And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren,
and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when he spake unto them. His brethren also went and fell down before his face, for they are again, and said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So verse 20 is obviously where today's title came from. Joseph recognized God at work from the beginning to end. He recognized that what his brothers had done out of jealousy to harm him, God had planned all along. And Joseph goes on, if we look at verse 24, to talk of God's future plans, plans that he believed would happen, but that he knew he would never see. But he believed that God, firmly believed that God would bring these plans to pass as well. So we look at Joseph's life and we have to ask, was God's plan obvious from the beginning? I kind of doubt that his thoughts as he was being carried off to Egypt as a slave were, wow, you know, I wonder what great things God has for me in Egypt. I have my doubts that was his thought. But he was faithful to God through the ups and downs, and I think one day, almost unexpectedly, I mean, his being called from prison was not something, he waited 2 years, nothing happened, all of a sudden, boom. Probably within one day, he went from being a prisoner to being second in command of Egypt. And God's plan suddenly became more clear to him. I would like to end by reading the words of a song here, and especially notice some of the phrases and the words here. The title of the song is Sovereign Over Us. There is strength within the sorrow, there is beauty in our tears, and you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting, you are sanctifying us, when beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. You are wisdom unimagined, who could understand your ways, reigning high above the heavens, reaching down in endless grace. You are lifter of the lowly, compassionate and kind, you surround and you uphold me, and your promises are my delight. Even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good and your glory. Even in the valley, you are faithful. You are working for our good and your glory. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You are with us in the fire and the flood. You are faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. A couple phrases I want to look at here. First of all, you are working in our waiting. God's not sitting still, even if we think nothing is happening. He's busy. Even if we're waiting, he's busy. When beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Isaiah 55 says God's ways are higher than ours, and his thoughts are far beyond what our small minds can comprehend. You are wisdom unimagined. Who could understand your ways? Or who are we possibly even think that we know better than what God knows? You turn evil for our good. You can't make lemonade unless you do some squeezing here. Your plans are still to prosper. Maybe we need to change our idea of prosper, our definition of prosper, to God's definition of prosper. You are sovereign over us, all-knowing, all-powerful, and totally in control. So let's kneel for prayer. God, we want to praise you for who you are, for being perfect, loving, faithful, compassionate, sovereign, and always in control. God, even when your plans don't seem clear or make sense to us, give us the peace that only comes from trusting you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.